Welcome to Heaven How I Got Here. This is a special two-hour radio broadcast. I'm Steve Hiller, along with Pastor Colin Smith, the author of a book by that same title, Heaven How I Got Here. And Colin, over the next 2 hours, we're going to take a look at the story of a character in the Bible that I don't think we often hear much about, and that is the thief on the cross.
Yeah, and what an amazing story he has. We call it Heaven How I Got Here. This is the story as told by the thief himself, how he got into heaven. I think it's one of the most amazing stories in the Bible, Steve. And, you know, it blows away a myth that a lot of people have rooted in their minds and in their hearts. Many people have the idea, if I was to get to heaven, it would have to be by living a good enough life.
Sure.
Well, this guy hadn't done that, and he wasn't in a position to do that. And yet Jesus says to him, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if he gets into heaven, then it's possible for any person to get into heaven. And in this program, we're going to find out how that happened and how it can happen for every person who's listening today.
Well, we are glad that you are listening. And as we begin today's broadcast, we're going to begin with the introduction and chapter one of the book, Heaven How I Got Here, as read by actor Stephen Baldwin.
Heaven, How I Got Here. The Story of the Thief on the Cross by Colin S. Smith, as read by Stephen Baldwin. Introduction. I can't begin to tell you what it's like up here. I've heard it said that there's only a small distance between agony and ecstasy. But I can tell you from my experience that there's an unfathomable gulf. I endured the agony of crucifixion, but the ordeal passed, and now I'm savoring the perfect joys of heaven. How I got here is still amazing to me, but I'm telling my story so that you can share the joys I have found. Looking back on what happened that day, I now see so much more than I was able to grasp at the time. And the more I discover, the more staggering and wonderful the whole story becomes. Chapter 1. Breakfast. 6 a.m. Not many men open their eyes in the morning knowing it's their last day on earth. This is it. This is the day I die. Looking back, the entire day and how it ended still blows my mind. I awoke in the cell where they were holding me, pending execution. Or to be more accurate, torture, humiliation, and a long, slow descent into death on a cross. Only the Romans could have perpetuated such barbarity, and I hated them with every fiber of my being. My story began in an ordinary home and is largely without surprise. My father made a modest living as a builder, while my mother, who set the pace for our family, gave herself to setting her children on the right path. Because we were Jewish, the synagogue was a regular part of our family life, as was the annual trip to the temple in Jerusalem. My mother, a woman of ridiculous faith, made sure that I was well-schooled in the teachings of our fathers. God is watching you, she would say. He sees everything, and he never forgets. He remembers the good, and he remembers the evil. You always reap what you sow. Her favorite book in the scriptures was the book of Proverbs. I can still hear her voice telling me that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then she would ask me, "Do you fear God?" It never occurred to me that there was any other option. Like most children, I pretty much just accepted what my mother taught me about God. Until my early teens, when I began to have questions about God and about authority in general. A major turning point occurred for me at the age of 13 when I saw up close the injustice that was woven into the fabric of our national life. My father worked so hard to make ends meet for our family, but the intolerable taxes imposed on us by the occupying Roman army made even our modest lifestyle hard to sustain. That particular day, the tax collector knocked on the door with his latest unfounded demand. I remember the pained and powerless look on my father's face. It was as if they had broken his back and crushed his spirit. Everyone knew that the system was riddled with corruption, but what can you do when the power of a brutal army stands behind the slimy little taxman? Seeing my father look that way made me furious. What right did these imposters have to march into our land and demand our money? Since when did we owe them? The whole thing was an injustice, and even as a young man, it made me mad. It simply wasn't fair. Our annual visit to the temple in Jerusalem had always been a highlight of our family life. Think of a vacation with your extended family and you'll get the idea. My first impression of the temple was of awe and wonder. The size of the building, the depth of the walls, the noise of the crowds, and the relentless activity in the temple courts took my breath away. But as the years passed, my questions began to grow. The priests offered a relentless diet of rules and morality. Wisdom for life, they called it. But what were they doing about the glaring injustice that was plain for all to see in the ever-present oppression of Rome? Nothing, as far as I could see. Gradually, I came to the conclusion that the temple, the priests, and the whole moral structure were supremely irrelevant to the real issues of life for our people. Over time, the hatred I felt toward Rome showed up in a growing resentment toward the temple, its rules, and its God. I watched how people poured money into the temple treasury and thought about how that money could be used to fund the small bands of freedom fighters who were ready to risk their lives in standing up to the Roman occupation. But that didn't happen. Instead, the money rolled into the temple coffers to be sunk into the endless maintenance of buildings and priests who, as far as I could see, had little to offer. Rules. Morality. Where was this getting us? What could it all accomplish? Somewhere in these anxious and angry thoughts, a rebellion was born in my heart. So you won't be surprised when I tell you that the temple was the scene of my first theft at age 15. I had been watching as people put their money into the treasury and had been surprised by the low level of security. It would be as easy, I figured, for me to take money out of the treasury as it was for them to put money in. If the priests weren't going to put the money to good use, maybe I could. As the thought settled, a decision emerged. My palms began to sweat as I watched and waited for the right moment. Then, with money in hand, I stepped forward to the basin where the gifts were gathered, feigned the dropping of my coins, and in the same movement, gathered a fistful of cash. Walking away, I felt sure that a large hand would be laid on my shoulder and that I would be confronted. But it never happened. I had committed the perfect crime, and as much as I hated to admit it, it felt good. My theft at the treasury planted the seed of a grander scheme for a nobler purpose. Somebody needed to do something bold. And that became my life's ambition. Each time I stole, it got easier for me. I had far bigger hauls and far less fear of consequences. Over time, I became arrogant in my crimes and lazy in my efforts to hide them. After years of stealing, lying, and taking advantage of others, the consequences of my lifestyle finally caught up with me. That large hand of the law I had eluded for so long landed on my shoulder and led me to the cell where I began the last day of my life. A loud thud reverberated on the cell door as a heartless guard stepped in with a mug and plate in his hand. "Breakfast," he said, as he spat in my food. "Enjoy your last meal." The door closed and I sat, alone, powerless, staring at the walls of my miserable cell. This was the end of the line for me, and it felt as if the devil was on my shoulder. In front of me was a day of excruciating pain, and who knew what would lie beyond that? Rage against Rome had energized my life, and now I was in the hands of the people I hated. I had dared to resist their power, and I knew that they would show me no mercy. They would make an example of me and use my pain to stop any brave souls who might consider following my example in their tracks. As I considered the day that stretched in front of me, I determined to show no weakness. The Romans could break my body, but they could never break my spirit. I resolved to die in defiance.
You're listening to Heaven, How I Got Here. It's the story of the thief on the cross, and what a compelling picture of the thief on the cross, resolved to die in defiance. And if you know anything about the thief's story, it doesn't end there. There is a dramatic change, and as we take a short time out, we'll come back and look at how that change began. Stay tuned.
Not many men open their eyes in the morning knowing it's their last day on earth. This is it. This is the day I die. Looking back, the entire day and how it ended still blows my mind.
Based on the book by Colin Smith, Heaven, How I Got Here is the story of the thief on the cross.
There are no words to describe the pain of crucifixion. All I can tell you is that hatred sustained me.
Told in his own words, the thief looks back from heaven on the day that changed his eternity.
"Jesus," I said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." Clinging to life by a slender thread, I gasped for breath and waited for him to respond.
Don't miss Heaven, How I Got Here, A Night with the Thief on the Cross. View the movie online at openthebible.org/heaven. You're listening to Heaven, How I Got Here. It's the story of the thief on the cross, a book that's written by Pastor Colin Smith. And you're listening to the reading of that book as read by actor Stephen Baldwin. Here he is with Chapter 2, Hatred.
Chapter 2, Hatred. 9 a.m. Two others shared my ordeal the day I was crucified. One after the other, they nailed us to crosses. I was not able to see the guards do their work on the first victim, but I watched closely as the second was pushed forward. A large beam of wood was placed on the ground, and a moment later the victim, who had been poleaxed by the guard, was lying on it. One of the soldiers stomped on the man's right forearm, pinning him to a second beam. Then they produced the nails. An agonized scream cut through the morning air as the victim's hand was pierced by a blunt spike. Four times I heard that awful shriek. "This is what happens to thieves," shouted one of the guards. His words seemed to be for the crowd rather than the victim, to whom he gave no regard. Then it happened to me. There are no words to describe the pain of crucifixion. All I can tell you is that hatred sustained me. Determined to show no weakness, I fixed my eyes on the guard with the hammer and loathed him. He looked at me for a brief moment, but seeing the intensity in my eyes, he turned away. I stared at him and steeled myself as he indulged his macabre act. But worse was yet to come. After fixing my body to this instrument of torture, they lifted me up and dropped the beam into the roughly cut hole in the ground. The weight of my entire body sent searing pain through the wounds in my hands. My only relief was to press down with my legs, transferring the most intense pain to my feet. I found that I could breathe when the weight was on my feet, so I developed a kind of rhythm in which I moved between hanging from my hands and pressing on my feet. Either way, the agony was unrelenting. The first victim was clearly the object of unusual attention. His cross had been placed at the center, with the second victim and myself just a few feet away on either side. I was completely absorbed with my own pain and had taken no notice of him until I heard him speak. "Father, forgive them," he said. "Forgive them? Who is this man? Some kind of saint?" My entire life I found it hard to even think about forgiving people who wronged me. I held grudges for years over small things people said or did to me. The idea of forgiving these executioners for mutilating our bodies and seemingly enjoying it? You've got to be kidding. I hated them. Anyone who would forgive them was no friend of mine. As I turned toward him, I saw the writing above his head. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Jesus. I had heard about him. The miracle worker from Nazareth who claimed to be the Messiah. Well, I thought, if he is able to perform miracles, this is surely the day to produce one. But it's always the same thing with these religious types. Great claims, nice thoughts, but no muscle to confront the harsh realities of this world. Seeing him writhe in agony seemed only to prove my point. Praying for forgiveness might sound impressive to some, but it could never match the raw power of nails and a hammer. I watched him, and already I despised him. I was not alone. Crucifixions always drew a crowd, but this crowd was larger and more hostile than usual. People walked back and forward in front of his cross, looking up and addressing the helpless victim above them. Someone shouted, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The crowd responded by chanting in a wave of agreement, "Come down, come down, come down." Then someone else from the crowd stepped away and, pointing at Jesus, shouted, "You said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself." As the taunts wore on, I wondered how this Jesus had ignited so much hostility. After all, someone who wanted to destroy the temple couldn't be all that bad as far as I was concerned. What it would mean to be the Son of God was vague to me then, though it is wonderfully clear to me now that I'm in heaven. Names described characters in our culture. If you were a miserable person, you might be described as the son of misery. If you regularly encouraged others, you could be described as a son of encouragement. So, son of God would describe a person who embodied all that God is in the flesh. The absurdity of this might seem obvious to you, but according to the crowd, Jesus had claimed to be the son of God. So it was hardly surprising to hear them give him this challenge. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." pain seared through my body as I pressed down on my feet to take another gulp of air. It was hard to tell how much time had elapsed since my crucifixion, which had been set for 9 a.m. Since then, the minutes had seemed like hours, but from the position of the sun at that point, I guessed it was around 10 a.m. 1 hour had seemed like an eternity. Already it was clear to me that as time passed, I would be less able to lift my weight, and with that, less able to breathe. I was inching toward death on a one-way street. Looking at Jesus, I noticed the many wounds up and down his severely beaten body. There were countless deep and open lacerations around his entire torso and up and down his legs. Long thorns had been pressed into his brow as if to crown this bloodied king. If God had a son, it was hard to imagine how he could ever look like this. "He saved others," the crowd chanted, "but he can't save himself." Who had he saved? What did he save them from? As a child, I had been taught that God is the one who saves. If Jesus was the Son of God, saving was clearly something he would do. And yet, when the crowd called on him to save himself, he made no response. "That's religion for you," I thought. "He says he will destroy the temple, but doesn't remove a stone. He claims to be the promised Savior, but can't even save himself." My anger intensified as these thoughts raced through my mind. My mother used to say, "God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." As far as I was concerned, he was way too slow to anger with the Romans and not nearly compassionate enough to us. The searing pain shooting through my body seemed to reinforce the point. It takes energy to speak when you are in excruciating pain, and up to this point, I had not spoken a single word. But somehow these thoughts caused all hell to break loose inside of me, and I poured out the foulest stream of hatred and abuse toward Jesus. Pure venom. The second victim, whose cross had been planted on the other side of Jesus, joined in, and that got the crowd going again. I wondered if there had ever been a time when so much hatred had been poured out on one man. Looking down, there were a few weeping women and one man who seemed to care about him. But to everyone else, he was an object of ridicule. Although I knew little about him, I was glad to join them. I couldn't keep it up, though. My body soon sagged, exhausted. And as my voice fell silent, I began to wonder, why had I aimed my tirade at Jesus? I hated Rome. So why didn't I spend that energy cursing Caesar or Pilate or the centurion who was standing just a few feet away? A thought came to me like a shaft of light I had never seen before. Behind every hatred lies a deeper hatred of God. I had never thought of myself as a God-hater before, but somehow this thought made sense to me. Long ago, I had come to the sad conclusion that God and his laws were irrelevant to my life and that the religious establishment was largely useless to the great causes of justice and peace. I had thought of myself as a God skeptic, but in that moment, I saw something deeper and darker in my soul. Behind my hatred of Rome lay my hatred of God. The same God who had allowed Rome to stomp all over his people, who had permitted the tax collectors to extort our family, who had made a world in which people die excruciating deaths on wooden beams. Pain fueled the hatred that filled my soul in this awful ordeal. I hated Rome. I hated myself. I hated God. I hated his son. I was on the brink of hell. I could taste it already.
What a powerful picture of the thief on the cross, just filled with this anger and this rage and this hopelessness. We're listening to Heaven How I Got Here. It's the story of the thief on the cross, a story written by Colin Smith. Colin is the senior pastor of The Orchard just outside Chicago and the Bible teacher on the radio broadcast Open the Bible. Colin, as I think about the thief hanging there on the cross, filled with this anger and this rage, what a hopeless position to be in.
Yeah, he's about as far away from God as it's possible for a person to be. And the Bible's very clear that at the early hours of the crucifixion, both of the robbers, the one on either side, on both sides of Jesus, they were both hurling this abuse at Jesus.
Yeah.
And I draw encouragement from this because we're going to see in the program how a great change comes to this person who was at one point really angry and only had venom to pour out towards God and towards Jesus Christ. And yet he ends up in heaven. So a person who may be as far from God as it's possible to be right now could end up in heaven through Jesus Christ. That's the hope that is in the gospel that we're going to hear in the program today.
And obviously, for the person who does know Jesus right now, and as they are hearing you talk about this, they may have a family member or a friend, someone they love who comes to mind, and they think there's absolutely no way this person is ever going to come to know Jesus. But I'm hearing you say, no, don't give up that hope.
Well, that's the point of this story, that a remarkable change can come even in the person who is really angry with Jesus. We're going to hear that in the story. I don't know how it was that it came to be, but you know, at some point the thief must have figured, I'm on the brink of death and I'm shaking the fist at God. Where is this getting me? Why am I doing this? And he turns to Jesus and begins to ask that Jesus will help him. And he finds that he gets a good response.
Well, he does. And I think for the person who doesn't know Jesus and feels like, well, there's no way he would ever accept me, the thief is a great story for that person as well.
Yeah, the story makes this one thing very, very clear. There is hope for every person in Jesus Christ. That means there is hope for you, no matter how disappointed, how angry you have become. There is a Savior and he has grace and you can turn to him.
Well, you're listening to a special broadcast called Heaven How I Got Here. It's the story of the thief on the cross. And as you're listening, maybe you have a family member or a friend or someone who comes to mind that you think could really be encouraged by listening to the story or watching the film, Heaven How I Got Here, A Night with a Thief on the Cross. Well, I want to encourage you to come to our website. You'll find more information there about watching the movie, about getting the book, Heaven How I Got Here, or even the audiobook. Our website address is openthebible.org/heaven. That's openthebible.org/heaven. Let's get back to the story, Heaven How I Got Here. Once again, here is Stephen Baldwin.
Chapter 3, Faith, 11:14 a.m. I don't really know how to explain what happened next. All I can tell you is that a strange stillness came over my soul, and for the first time I began to consider what lay ahead. My life was slipping away. Earth was receding and eternity was looming large on the horizon. I had not planned on this, and I had not prepared for it either. My mind went back to my childhood, and I heard my mother's voice, quoting the scriptures, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." I had always believed in God, of course. That came with my Jewish blood. But there is a big difference between believing in God and fearing Him. People who say they believe in God often give little or no place to Him in their lives, but fearing God means you give weight to Him in your decisions and your priorities. Pleasing Him becomes your first consideration and your greatest joy. I thought back to my first theft at the temple and realized that the fear of God had been largely absent from my life since that time. I had chosen my own path and pursued my own way. I had lived at a distance from God, and now I was dying far from Him too. What would lie beyond? I didn't know. And over the years, I really hadn't cared. But as life was slipping away from me, nothing mattered more. The second victim launched into a tirade of cursing and blasphemy. A short time before, I had joined in with him, hurling abuse at Jesus. But now his antagonism toward God seemed to me like the height of folly. I pushed myself up and called out to rebuke him. "Don't you fear God?" The second victim became quiet, and so I continued. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve," I said. "But this man has done nothing wrong." My words came as a surprise to me, as they must have to him too. Throughout my life, I always had a defense for everything I did. When I rejected the temple, it was because the temple had failed me. When I stole from Rome, it was because Rome had stolen from me. As I saw it, right was on my side. Someone else was always in the wrong. But in the strange calm that came over my soul in those moments, things looked very different. I began to see that my greatest theft lay not in stealing from Rome, but in robbing God. I had thought about this life as mine rather than his, and had given him no place in it. I had measured my life by what satisfied me, and on the basis had considered that my good outweighed my bad. But as my life was slowly bleeding out to a miserable end, I knew that I was far from good and far from God. I looked again toward Jesus, who, despite the relentless taunting, had remained silent. The crowd was outraged because he claimed to be the Christ. What if he was? They hated him because he said he was the Son of God. If that were true, there would be some evidence, and apparently there was. The crowd had said he saved others. I thought about that. If he saved others, was there any chance he could save me? The sign above his head, just a few feet away from me, read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." If he was a king, he must have a kingdom. But as I watched him moving toward his death, I realized that his kingdom did not belong to this world. It was odd. They say that as you get closer to death on the cross, your brain struggles for oxygen. You would think that my brain would have been slowing down, and yet it was the exact opposite. My growing fear of God kept driving my thoughts, and the thoughts were becoming clearer and clearer. If Jesus was God in the flesh, he would indeed be the Christ. If he was the Christ, he would be in the business of saving people. And if he saved people, he could bring them into his kingdom. Within a few hours, Jesus would be leaving this world, and so would I. His kingdom would be on the other side of death. Perhaps he could do something to help me. "Jesus," I said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was an audacious request. A few moments before, I had been in a league with the crowd and the second victim pouring out curses on Jesus. If he remembered this when he came into his kingdom, I would be done for. In truth, I suspected that I may be done for already. My mind kept going back to my mother teaching us the Ten Commandments. "You shall not steal, you shall not covet, You shall have no other God before me. I could hear her voice and picture her slightly bent finger pointing at me. God is watching you. He sees everything and he never forgets. You always reap what you sow. If she was right, there was no hope for me. I had made my choices and was facing the consequence. I had sown my seed and was moving inexorably toward the harvest. There was no going back. With all my heart, I hoped that my mother was wrong. Hope began for me in the strange words of Jesus that at first had filled me with hate. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Forgiveness. If Jesus could offer forgiveness to his torturers, perhaps he would offer forgiveness to me. At first this had sounded like the very weakness I despised, but at that moment it seemed to open a glorious and unexpected window of hope. Forgiveness was scarce in the legalistic moral world my mother spoke of so often. To her, the universe was an unbreakable system of cause and effect, regulated by a rules-oriented God. Do good, and all will be well. Do bad, and you had better watch out. There was no hope for a person like me in that. If you honestly measure your life by the commandments of God, I suspect you will come to the same conclusion. Reaping what you sow is not good news for any of us. Forgiveness is. If Jesus remembered me when he came into his kingdom, there might be some hope for me. But what would be in it for him? I couldn't think of anything. If he took an interest in me, it would not be because of anything I had done or anything I could offer. If he remembered me at all, it would be an act of undeserved mercy and kindness. But that was exactly what he offered to the soldiers who crucified him. He showed them mercy and kindness. Would he do the same for me? Asking him to remember me was deceptively simple. I began to fear God. I recognized my sinful condition. I believed that Jesus was who he said he was, the Christ, the Messiah, and I asked him to save me. That is something you can do too. In doing this, I gave up all the hostility in my heart and I abandoned my illusion of having a life that would somehow be impressive to God. I placed my life as it was, with all I had done, into the hands of Jesus. My hands outstretched to his hands outstretched. I believed in him as the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, and the King. And left the rest up to him. Clinging to life by a slender thread, I gasped for breath and waited for him to respond.
You're listening to Heaven, How I Got Here, a special two-hour radio broadcast, really telling the story of the thief on the cross as read by actor Stephen Baldwin. And Colin, I think many of us can just picture that thief there on that cross. He is absolutely hopeless, but his heart is beginning to change, and he turns to Jesus, and he asks this question. I'm thinking of the person who's listening today, who's maybe never really given it much thought, that they have eternity hanging out there, and they're not exactly sure where they're going to be spending eternity. But based on what they're hearing about the thief, they're thinking, maybe if I cry out to God, he'd answer me.
Yeah, what a good thing that the thief asked. I mean, he'd been raging against Jesus. What is the point in raging against the one person who's in the position to help you? And he comes to this conclusion. He changes his mind and his heart. He reaches out to Jesus from the agony of the position that he's in with all of the anger and venom that's been going on. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? So good that he asked, because those who ask Jesus find that he answers. We're going to see that in the next segment when Stephen reads it to us. And the answer is a good answer.
It is a good answer, and we're going to hear that in just one moment. Stay tuned.
Many of us struggle with the question, how can I be absolutely sure I will go to heaven? We may have been raised in a church setting, and yet we still doubt. We try to do the right things, but when we inevitably fail, we wonder. We may even despair. Trying to earn our way into heaven is an unwinnable battle. The power of the story of the thief on the cross lies in its crystal clear message. We get to heaven not because of what we do, but only because of what Jesus did. In a brand new film called Heaven How I Got Here, A Night with a Thief on the Cross, actor Stephen Baldwin delivers the impact of this story and brings its message to life in a visually gripping way. The beautifully filmed one-man play will captivate you, challenge you, and help lead you or someone you know to the same conclusion the thief ultimately arrived at. Putting faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross is the only ticket to heaven. This is a film you need to see. You need to invite someone to see.
Come and see the film at openthebible.org/heaven. You're listening to Heaven How I Got Here. It's the story of the thief on the cross. Thanks for joining us for this special broadcast. And if you want to check out the book or audiobook that this is based on, I want to encourage you to come check out our website, openthebible.org/heaven. You'll also find more information there and be able to view the movie, Heaven How I Got Here, A Night with a Thief on the Cross. Again, that's at openthebible.org/heaven. With Chapter 4, Hope, again, here's Stephen Baldwin.
Chapter 4, Hope, 11:15 a.m. My request had been simple. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His answer was simpler still. Amen. There was no mistaking his enthusiasm. Joy filled his eyes as he looked at me. It was as if he had been waiting for me to ask, as if his answer to my request was bound up with why he was there. It felt to me as if his arms, which were pinned to the cross, were reaching out to me with the same love and forgiveness that he had offered to the guards. Amen. Yes, I'm with you. Your prayer is mine. It will be done. After all my wasted years, it would not have been surprising if he had responded with caution. Don't you think it's a little late for you to be thinking about my kingdom? After the hatred I had shown toward him just a few hours earlier, I could hardly have complained if he had said, "The kingdom of heaven is not for people like you." But that is not his way. He did not place me on probation. He did not send me on a long spiritual journey or tell me to wait and see. Instead, he joyfully accepted my prayer and took his stand with me as I took my stand with him. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to save me. He accepted me freely and gladly, without hesitation or condition. Amen, he said, and then after a short pause, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, the world of peace, where God's people enjoy his presence. I had no doubt that this would be Jesus' destination after he died. But I was shocked by his unconditional promise that I would be there with him. Hanging on that cross, I could taste hell already. I had nothing left but fear, and Jesus promised paradise. When I reached out to him, I thought his kingdom would be in a distant future. That's why I asked him to remember me. But Jesus made it clear that I didn't need to worry about him remembering. I would be in paradise before the day was done. Amen. I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. These were the greatest words anyone had ever spoken in my life. They changed everything for me. Looking back, I see even more in the promise of Jesus than I was able to grasp at the time. He had said, "You will be with me." And so it was. I was Jesus' last companion on earth and his first companion in heaven. I'm still amazed that he would choose me as the first person he would usher into heaven. I expect the angels were astonished too, that they should know by now that Jesus chooses some surprising friends. Like many others, I thought heaven belonged to holy and faithful people who honored God with lives of love and sacrifice for the good of others. Paradise was the home of the righteous. It was for heroes of the faith, such as Abraham, Moses, David, and Elijah. My life would not measure up. I lived at a distance from God. I knew more about hate than love, more about doubt than faith, more about sin than repentance. But Jesus reached out and made a friend of me. That is his way. It's no accident I was the first one he brought into heaven. I am an example of what he is able to do with the least likely candidates. He snatched me from the brink of hell and brought me into the joys of heaven. Jesus said to me, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he was as good as his word. Death does not lead to a long period of unconsciousness, nor does it lead to a long process of being prepared for the friends of Jesus. Death is an immediate translation into the joys of life at the right hand of God. My story is unusual, to say the least. But it teaches something that everyone needs to know. Entrance into heaven does not depend on your performance in the Christian life. Think about what happened to me. I trusted Christ and went to heaven on the same day. I missed out on the entire Christian life. I had no battles with temptation and no struggles with prayer. I never had the opportunity to be baptized, to receive communion, to join a church, to make a donation, or to serve in a ministry. Since I've been here in heaven, I've learned that many people on earth believe that their entrance into heaven depends on living a good and godly life. They may believe that Jesus forgives, but deep down they feel that their progress in the Christian life is the key that will open the door of heaven. How could that possibly be true? I went to heaven without ever living the Christian life. I didn't have the opportunity with my hands fixed on the cross. I was in no position to do good works with my feet nailed to a wooden beam. I could hardly walk in paths of righteousness. And with death only hours away, there was no time for me to turn over a new leaf and live a better life. You too need to know this. Your entrance into heaven does not depend on how well you live the Christian life. If that were true, there would be no hope for me or for you. We can't live the Christian life well enough to deserve heaven. Nobody can. But when you reach out to Christ in faith and repentance, He accepts you unconditionally. He does not say, "I forgive you, but I will be watching very carefully to see how you do from now on." He doesn't put you on probation and say, "Make sure you don't mess up again." If my performance was involved, even to a small degree, I could never be sure of getting into heaven. How could you ever know that you've lived a good enough life? The good news is that salvation does not depend on your work for Christ, but on Christ's work for you. Your work for Him is never done, but you can take it from me that His work for you is already complete. You can rest your life, death, and eternity on Him with complete confidence. That's what I did, and I can tell you I was not disappointed.
You're listening to Heaven, How I Got Here. It's the story of the thief on the cross. And Colin, what a point to meet the thief here, hanging on the cross. He's turned, he's asked Jesus to remember him when he goes into paradise, and what an answer he received.
Yeah, indeed. And, you know, our situation is entirely different from the thief. And yet, the way in which we enter into heaven is exactly the same. Think about what he did. He turned from antagonism towards Jesus to recognize that he needed to fear God and to recognize that Jesus is indeed a king. That's a big change. The Bible calls that repentance. That's the turning. He asked of Jesus, very simply, doesn't try to make a deal, doesn't say, "Well, you know, I've done so many good things, so you'll let me into heaven, won't you?" No, he asks Jesus, "You're the only one who can open the door for me. Will you do that for me?" And then he had to trust the promise of Jesus, a simple promise. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, that's how we are saved. How can you enter into heaven? How can any person enter into heaven? You turn towards Jesus Christ, you ask of Jesus Christ, and you trust in Jesus Christ. That's what the thief did. That's how he got into heaven, and that's how entrance comes for us as well.
What a great reminder and synopsis of the story, Colin. And maybe that's a decision that you've not made before, but today you're thinking about that and you're ready to turn, to ask, and to trust. Well, I want to encourage you to let us know about that. You can do that by coming to our website, openthebible.org. Well, we do have to pause the story of the thief right here, but we'll come back and continue hour two. Stay tuned.